chapter. As I said, we are going to try to be a little brief this morning for your benefit and the important information to follow. But I would like to very quickly invite you to find your insert as we do a quick review. We have been covering the Gospel of Mark, as I hope you will recall. And as I have said every Sunday that we have been here, I have appreciated Warren Wiersbe's outline of these chapters, that I have taken his outline word for word and communicated it to you. I would write and ask his permission, but he has even now gone on to his eternal reward. So all we can do is give you the realization that it is not my outline, but his. And you can appreciate why we use it, because it is so clearly laid out before us. Reviewing very quickly, in Mark chapter 1, we saw the verbal identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pointed out, well, yet again, that four voices introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, each one in an increasing level of authority. First of all, we had Mark, the writer, introduce him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then we list them as one voice, but in fact they are two. The Old Testament prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah are telling of his coming and are telling that there would be a forerunner at his coming. So that is the second voice that is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third voice, of course, is the forerunner himself, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one that points to him across the crowd, across the hill, where he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So we have Mark, we have the Old Testament prophets, we have John the Baptist, and then the voice of greatest authority, we have the voice of the very God in heaven, God the Father, when he said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we have the four voices with a verbal identification, and then we have a visible demonstration of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the remainder of chapter 1, verses 16 and following. And there we pointed out that there were the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, those that were jealous of his popularity, and Mark makes much about the gathering, growing crowds. They were jealous of his popularity, and when they could not deny the credibility of what he did, when they could not argue with the message that he brought, when they could not deny that, what they did is they tried to undermine his authority. "We see what you're doing, we hear what you're saying, but by what authority are you doing that?" So what we have in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and following, we have four visible demonstrations of his authority. Authority to call disciples, that he in fact was a rabbi that had the authority not only to call those to learn, they began as learners, but then they became followers, and then they became sent ones. He had the authority to call learners, disciples, and send out apostles. So he had authority over disciples. He had authority over doctrine. And there's a great demonstration of his authority. Then he had one of the most dramatic visible demonstrations of his authority is the authority over demons, as he cast out not just one, but numerous demons in Mark chapter 1. And then finally, both a private and public demonstration of his authority over disease. And Mark concludes with saying he healed all kinds of diseases. So we have a verbal identification. We have a visible demonstration. And in Mark chapter 2, we began last week, we have the vicious opposition that is building. The vicious opposition that is building in Mark chapter 2, and I invite your attention there this morning. I'm not going to review any of Mark chapter 2, where we began with his disagreement with the religious leaders about forgiveness. Do you have the power, authority to forgive sins? We will leave it with the summary of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, where he says this, "But that you may know," he's saying to the religious leaders, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed one, he said, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he did. And when he got up, he came in through the roof, you remember. He went out through the door. And he went out carrying his sleeping bag, or sleeping mat. And Mark makes much of verse 12. He says, "Immediately he arose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all." It was a very vivid demonstration. The people may not have seen when he was lowered through the roof, but they could not deny when he walked out through the crowd. It says, "So that they were all amazed, and the result was they glorified God." So we leave the word with the power and the authority of forgiveness with Jesus himself in verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. I do this miracle," and he did. Now, that brings us to the second opposition. And although it looks straightforward, and although it looks pretty clear, and although you think you understand it, we need to look at it quite carefully. Let's look in verse 13, and I'm going to read the short passage of Scripture there, and we're going to talk about it a little bit this morning. In Mark chapter 2, verse 13, the Word of God says, "Then he went out again by the sea." Remember, he was in the house, Peter's house, probably, not far from the synagogue, adjacent to that house. People gathered to the door of the house and filled the courtyard, the street, and the surrounding area. Remember, Mark chapter 2, verse 2, "Many gathered." Mark says, "Many gathered." Look at verse 13. "And when he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came." Mark makes much. How much? 12 times. 12 times Mark said, "A great crowd, a great multitude, many people." And the reason that is important is because Jesus' increasing popularity resulted in his increasing opposition. The greater the crowds, the more antagonized the religious leaders were. He posed a greater and greater threat to them. We're in verse 13. "And he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Let's just put this in a nutshell here. Already, Levi, also known as Matthew, knew who he was. He had probably heard him before. If he had not heard him before, he certainly heard of him before. He was a tax collector. And all I'm going to say, because it was not many years ago, we talked about the call of Levi in this very room. And we made much about how notorious this guy was, how despised he was of his own people, considered a traitor, considered one that was the lowest of the low, often listed tax collectors and sinners numbered with the harlots, because he had in the mind of the others betrayed his own people, cooperated with the Roman government that they resented paying tax to Rome. Anybody that facilitated that payment of tax was hated as much as the one that required the tax. And he was among the Jewish people, and they considered a traitor that he would be the tool of the Roman government to exact tax that they did not want to pay. Well, bad enough. And I always say he had probably the same affection for him that the IRS man you have for them. We're coming up to tax day, put it in its context, and depending on how greater or lesser degree you understand and appreciate the law. But here, worse than that, not only was he the dreaded IRS man of the day, but it was done in this way. He secured his ability and right to do that by franchise. He bought the tax chest. And then after he had the chest, the Roman government, it was simply like this. You collect this much tax and you give it to us. What you do beyond that, we don't care. And the tax collectors often collected what they had to and then exacted much more. And the people knew, and because they knew, they resented what he was doing. Now, notice here where he was located. Then he went out by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by, and that's by the sea, and is believed by some that he was taxing the fishermen. Oh, what'd you catch today? Let's see. And then he was exacting taxes for their daily living. He was a hated, despised individual, and the only people that were friends with him were people like him, are of his same profession. All I can say is he is on the bottom of the social rung of the ladder, okay? And so low on that ladder that nobody wanted to be seen associated any way, shape, or form, or even in his presence. Now, as I said, if you think that the religious leaders were indignant that Jesus would announce the forgiveness of sins to a paralyzed man, they were incredulous that he would associate with, communicate with, and go home with the scum of society, is all you could say. And they were absolutely enraged that he would do such a thing. And we will see that. And it happened in verse 14. By the way, follow me. He is saying, you get up, you leave what you're doing, and you follow me. Again, a demonstration of his authority and power and right to call a disciple. He's not saying just tag along. He is enlisting him in the service of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, those who are well, they don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that brings us to an important theological thought, an important theological word. It is the idea of separation. Have you ever heard the term biblical separation? Of course you have. And sometimes you think you know what it means, and you think you know who you're supposed to be separated from. The Pharisees carried the idea, and I won't name a particular church group today, but you'll recognize who they are immediately. And they carried the idea expounded by many today. We don't drink, we don't chew, and we don't go with those that do. Yeah, you ever heard an idea like that? Oh man, we're not going to have anything to do with that. We're not going to have. We wouldn't be caught in their company. We certainly would not participate in that. That's Pharisees. That's exactly what the Pharisees say. If Jesus knew who he was, what he did, and who they come, he would have nothing to do with it. We have that idea of separation. We have that idea. We're supposed to stay away from those sinful people. We are supposed to not participate in their sinful activity, but that doesn't mean we don't necessarily have nothing to do with them. Let's talk about this aspect of separation first of all. First of all, the idea of separating from sinners. Come out from among them, be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord, then I will receive you. You all understand that idea. But let's look a little bit closer. The idea that we need to consider that the command and the instruction that are given to believers, and let's begin over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That might be a good place for us to begin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's some instruction there and an example there, I think, that's going to help us greatly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of an incident going on, and this was not outside the church. This was in the church. Now, keep in mind, this is under the umbrella of separation. Who do we separate from, and why do we separate from them? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. For such sexual immorality, not even named among the Gentiles. So the issue is immoral behavior in the church, right? That's the problem. And it outlines the problem in the following verse. And Paul said, you're not doing anything about that. So I'm going to take care of that for you, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 5, 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's doing? He's invoking apostolic authority. That's no casual phrase there. He is saying, I am speaking with apostolic authority. You're not dealing with this. I will. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's what you do with this sinful individual. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, first of all, recognize, he said, get him out of your fellowship to the end, not that you're punishing him, not that you're destroying him. Get him out, he said, to the end that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It was an act that was intended to eventually bring restoration. Now, you can't forget that. You're not writing him off. You're just getting him out so he doesn't further pollute the group. I read on. He said, the fact that you are tolerating this, and that this is a message for the church today, I will assure you, the fact that you are tolerating this is not good. And you say, you think you are loving, you think you are tolerant, you think you are understanding, you think you are inclusive. He said, you think that's all good. It's not. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Your attitude is absolutely wrong on this. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know Do you not know? By the way, I will point out now, and you can investigate later, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, do you not know, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know, chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know, verse 9, do you not know, 15, do you not know, 16, do you not know, verse 19, do he was indignant that they did not know things that should have been so readily apparent and obvious to them. And this is the first time he said, don't you know that to tolerate this kind of sinful behavior in the church is wrong? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, if you are a baker here this morning, you understand it just takes a little yeast to make a big mess, right? Okay, and that's what he's saying. He says a little bit of sin is going to go a long way. And you tolerate a little bit of sin, and it's going to infiltrate the entire church. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about biblical separation here, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed. For sake of time, jump to verse 11. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but now I have written you not to keep company with who? He doesn't say the sinner out there in the world that's doing immoral, sinful thing. He does not say that. He says, I have written unto you not to keep company, look, with anyone named as a brother. In other words, if a person is identifying as a Christian, if a person calls himself a Christian, if a person is known as a Christian, and they are living in open, blatant sin, unrepentantly, you are to sever your fellowship with them to the end that they might regret what they're doing, see the error of their ways, repent of their sin, and come back into fellowship. I read on in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named as a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now you're thinking, but wait a minute. Jesus is eating with those tax collectors and sinners. What's going on there? That's what the Pharisees were wondering. But they were not identifying themselves as believers. They were not claiming to be followers yet. And as Jesus had the authority to forgive sin in the first part of the chapter, he's going to demonstrate that he is going to forgive those that need forgiving. Know they need forgiving. Recognize, oh, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the whole idea. But when we're talking about separation, first of all, recognize that we have the obligation to, in fact, the apostolic to command to separate from a sinful brother who is not repentant in the error of his way. Verse 12, he said, I read verse 11, separate from all of them such a person, for what have I to say to you in judging those that are out? And he said, I'm not worried about those outside. He said, I'm worried about those that claim to know Christ. Do you not judge those that are outside? But those that are outside got to take care of them. Therefore, put away from yourself that evil person. So we have the obligation of biblical separation when one who calls himself a Christian lives in open, unrepentant sin. We need to look at it like this. When it comes to being out in the world, we should think in terms like this. Not that we want to be isolated from the world, but we want to be insulated from the world. We don't want to be isolated. We have no ministry. How are you going to evangelize? How are you going to be a testimony if you are isolated? That was an erroneous idea of the monks that went and hid in a cave. You know, oh, we're just going to... They had no witness, no testimony, because they had no association. So we need to learn to insulate, not isolate. Do you know that you can communicate with unbelievers / sinners without cooperating in what they're doing? Do you know that you can communicate without participating? And that's an aspect of separation we need to understand. 1 Peter, let's go there quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 4, actually, before we go there, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. I have one eye on the Bible and one eye on the clock here. And 2 Thessalonians, let's go there a moment. And I think it gives a pretty good understanding of this idea of separation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, about verse 6. Well, if I get in 2 Thessalonians and not 1 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, pray for us, that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all have not the faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from all evil. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you will both do and will do the things that we command you. Now watch this in verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now watch this in verse 6. Now, this is not a recommendation. This is not a suggestion. He says, but we command you. As he did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, exhibiting apostolic authority, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the familiar phrase again? He's exercising apostolic authority, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That's biblical separation. But that's not isolation from unbelievers. That is separation from those who name the name of Christ and do not walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they have been called. So you need to understand that the Pharisees had the erroneous idea that he shouldn't have anything to do with those wicked sinners. But that's exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save, those which are lost. Now, you may not think that you would be seated comfortably around Levi / Matthew's table, but the fact of the matter is, you could have been numbered in that fellowship and nobody would have noticed the difference, because in the sight of a holy God, your sin is just as despicable as any sin the Pharisees were pointing out in them. So the Lord Jesus Christ made a simple case in Mark chapter 2. We go back there in closing here this morning. In Mark chapter 2, he said, I am come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And years ago, I had a sermon, and it was on Matthew, Levi, and it was entitled this: Are you too good to go to heaven? You know? And the fact of the matter is, there are people in their own mind They are so good that they see no need of repenting of their sin and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believing. Levi, Matthew, when he was confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody had to say, hey, let me show you yours. He knew. He knew what he was. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was numbered among. He was just glad that Jesus would have anything to do with him. And that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes. He said, no, I'm not coming to those that are righteous and that are well. They have no need of a physician. Implication, you don't need me because you don't recognize your need. I have come to call the sinners to repentance. And Matthew and a great number in his house that day recognized that they had that great need and he had that great solution. So we will come back, Lord willing, next time and continue with the demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as it unfolds in the conflict and disagreement with the religious leaders. If you will stand, I will pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have not dealt with us after our sins, that you have not rewarded us according to our iniquities. We are thankful that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath you removed our transgressions from us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that each and every one of us would recognize how desperately sick we are and how desperately we need the great physician. And bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of your benefits, who heals all of your diseases. And the greatest disease that we are afflicted with is the terminal disease of sin. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come to you in faith believing, you would restore us to health and restore to us the life that you have for us in eternity. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the power of it. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you would be glorified in our gathering this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.